What I say now, I say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, this morning I'm afraid I need to ask your forgiveness for what I'm about to say. For what I'm about to say are two of the most dangerous words in the English language when put back to back. These two words have told untold misery, they have begun countless fights, they have crippled countless spirits. This statement of just two words is actually, for my money, the most dangerous and foolish thing one can say, a phrase that should never ever be uttered in church, and yet all too often is. This horrible two-word statement is this, friends: everybody knows. Everybody knows. It's a claim to authority, a statement of absolute certainty, and it's almost always a lie. Everybody knows moves through history along a sort of dark and insidious path, crushing the hopes and dreams of good people along its way. Everybody knows war is the only answer. Everybody knows women can't vote. Everybody knows certain people can't sit at the front of the bus. The problem with everybody knows is that it's really no more than a tricky and dishonest way of saying I think or we think. We'll compare these two statements. I think we should raise tithing to meet our budget goals. I think we should raise tithing to meet our budget goals. Okay. What? Compare that with everybody knows the only thing to do is to raise tithing. Which one creates a reaction in you? Which one feels like there's possibility for more discussion? I think claims personal ownership of an idea, whether it's good or not, whether it's successful or not. I think invites consideration, it invites reply, whereas everybody knows demands to be the last word in the conversation. It claims by subtle threat that everybody who doesn't know is either stupid or not to be trusted. If everybody knows had its way and was not occasionally met with brave doubters through history, the world would be a bleak, foolish, and hopeless place. Everybody knows the sun goes around the earth. Everybody knows people will never fly. Everybody knows that that man who was crucified on Friday was not raised on Sunday. One lesson of the scripture we've just heard is that the things we doubt in are often more important than the things we know. The things we doubt are often more important than the things we know. Sometimes everybody knows demands a strong and unwavering opposite response, a brave doubter who, at great cost to themselves, will oppose everybody knows. Sometimes, in fact, I doubt, or I doubt it, are the most faithful things a person can say. Well, such was the case when that man who would be crucified and raised on Sunday, Jesus of Nazareth, found himself in this morning's reading from John. You see, the trouble started for Jesus when he claimed, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." For those of us on the other side of Christian history, for those of us living 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and 2,000 years after the establishment of the church in his name, this isn't such a problem. We are comfortable with this idea. Well, certainly Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. We have a whole ceremony about it. We eat the bread that is his body, and we drink the wine that is his blood, and celebrate in communion with each other and with Christians worldwide. But if we stop to think about it and imagine we're hearing it for the first time, a man who is bread from heaven really is a strange thing to say, a strange thing to believe. It really does invite a bit of doubt. And those who were gathered before Jesus in John's gospel thought so too. According to John, they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Elsewhere in the Gospels, both Mark and Luke name the very true reality that a prophet is a prophet everywhere except in his hometown. "There's a reason I've come all the way to Saskatoon. You're the only people who will believe anything I have to say." It's hard to claim to speak For God, it's hard to be taken seriously when the audience you're preaching to says, well, just a second, aren't you Mary and Joseph's kid? Everybody knows Mary and Joseph's kid ain't no prophet. Everybody knows Mary and Joseph's kid ain't bread from heaven. There's a lot of doubt in the room. However, Jesus is not mocked by the crowds. It's easier for Christians, for those who have experienced the communion of bread and wine, for those who have committed themselves to faith, to take Jesus at his word. But let's imagine that we are hearing these words for the first time, that we are one of the Jews gathered before Jesus in John's gospel. Let's imagine that we are the ones claiming everybody knows Jesus is not the Messiah. Let's imagine that we are the ones who, like the Jews in John's story, know that bread from heaven refers only to manna in the wilderness, fed to the Israelites and their prophets by God a long time ago. Part of the good news for this morning is that even those who reject Christ as bread from heaven, both in the time of the Gospels and today, even these voices are welcome parts of the conversation. That doubt runs both ways, whether we're the Jews in John's gospel or whether we're Christians now or whether we're unbelievers now, doubt can still be a statement of faith and a welcome one in the church. The presence of doubt does not mean that faith is not present. Rather, the presence of doubt shows that faith is not something that comes easily and without consideration. After all, imagine how difficult it would be to hear this news for the first time. How would we feel to be confronted by this bold young rabbi from Nazareth who is calling into question our Bible and our Testament and the scriptures that we hold to be most sacred? How would we feel if he opened up this Bible and showed us and he said, "See here where it says bread from heaven, that's talking about me." Now, I don't know if you've ever met anybody on the street or in your lives or in your family or friends who claim that the scriptures were talking about them personally, but I can tell you that it's a strange experience and one that brings about quite a bit of doubt. You're probably less likely to think, ah, finally, Revelation's long-awaited Messiah here in Saskatoon. What great news. Probably less likely to think that than you are to think there's something wrong with this fellow. This person isn't a prophet. This person is an imposter. They've gone off the deep end. And really, both in the time of the Gospels and now, that is the logical and rational response to meeting somebody who claims to be bread from heaven. Our modern knowledge might go something like this. Everybody knows people who talk to God are a little iffy. Everybody knows that God doesn't walk up to you on the street and introduce himself. Everybody knows people are not bread, not even bread from heaven. The point of this little exercise in empathy, in trying to imagine what it is like to not believe in Jesus as Christ, is important because it's where we hope to meet those with the gospel now. Friends, we who live in the Western world are living in what can be called an opt-in society. A few generations ago, we were an opt-out society. That is, if you were born in the West, in Canada, in the United States, or Europe, in the first half of the 20th century, you were most likely born into a church. You were most likely baptized before you even remember it. Most likely your parents went to church, and their parents, and their friends, and the children you grew up with and went to school with. Everybody started life in church. In this society, if you wanted out of church, you had to opt out. You had to go against the grain of culture and family and society in order to leave a relationship with the church. These days, we live in opt-in times. Compared to where we were in the 1950s and 60s and earlier, relatively few children are being born and brought up in the church. If you were born in the later part of the 20th century or later and wanted to go to church, you had to go against the grain to opt in. For this reason, Christians today arrive at the church from a variety of different paths. We are either opt in, opt out from somewhere else in the world entirely. We all have our own story, but what is known is that there is not a lot, it's not one story, it's many stories. It's a diversity of stories. Just look around this room. What we have in common is our faith in Jesus Christ, doubts and all. What we have in common is a shared faith, a shared rejection of more of the world's modern knowledge, a world that says everybody knows there's no such thing as God, a rejection of that, and also, and even if there was a God, everybody knows he wasn't some carpenter in Israel 2,000 years ago, and also a rejection of, okay, and even if Jesus was God, everybody knows the church has moved so far from his original message that it no longer represents his justice. There's a great deal of doubt in this opt-in world, but that doesn't mean there's not a great deal of faith as well. Those of us who are willing to be foolish enough to reject the everybody knows statements of this modern world find ourselves gathered in places like this, talking about things like this on Sunday mornings. A favorite professor of mine always said, a tradition is an argument about the tradition. In other words, the Christian tradition is a group of people arguing about what the Christian tradition is. And the funny thing about those around us who say, well, there's no God, or if there was, he's not a carpenter, or even if that guy was God, we're not the proper church now. Those are faith statements. Those are statements about God. Those are deep faith questions about who God is, what God is like, and where we will find him. We do a lot more church on the streets and the sidewalks than we give credit for. It's just that the conversation has changed, and the forum for the conversation is no longer in the church. And the church's response in this era is not to go on disengaging with the conversation happening outside, it's to bring them into the conversation, bring ourselves into that conversation. Reformed Christians became Reformed Christians by criticizing the church as it existed at the time. Today, the Reformed Church strives not to be just reformed, but always reforming. That's why the conversation doesn't end. There is always a newness and a deeper faith that the Holy Spirit is calling us into. The challenge for this church today is to try to reach out to those who are not yet in the conversation, who are not yet part of the life-giving and life-sustaining and community-making and, yes, at times, patience-draining argument that is the church. But if we want to know how to reach those where we are not yet in conversation with, we have to journey through a no man's land of discomfort. We have to be like the children who will ask any question to any person. Notice how Jesus does it in our gospel. At the 47th verse, he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Friends, when it comes to a world in need of Christ's love and forgiveness and salvation and redemption, everybody knows bread is not flesh. Everybody knows that eating some special bread and saying some special prayers does not make a person live forever. But you know what else everybody knows? Everybody knows there's something wrong with the world that we live in. Everybody knows that poverty and addiction shouldn't be as rampant as they are. Everybody knows the human race should have scared itself out of committing genocide a long time ago, but hasn't. Everybody knows that political and religious leaders should be the last people on this planet who should be taking advantage of vulnerable people in their care. Everybody knows no one should be hurt or made to feel afraid because of what they either believe in or do not believe in. Whether we choose to proclaim these truths in faith in Christ or not, I think that everybody knows there exists somewhere a better version of the world that doesn't have these sicknesses and these injustices and these problems and these sins. We Christians call it the kingdom of heaven, and it's a mysterious place. It's equal parts impossible and already here. It's equal parts approaching and imminent. And it takes a lot of faith to keep believing in that place when there's evidence to the contrary. In speaking with this crowd in John's Gospel, Jesus knew he had an uphill battle on his hands. He knew that what he was saying was too difficult, too strange for his own disciples, let alone for those he had made up their minds not to believe him. Faced with such a difficult task, the task of revealing himself as Messiah, of revealing that he was about to accomplish on the cross, Jesus chose the image of bread to plant in their minds. In other words, imagine Easter, imagine the Passion, imagine Jesus going to the cross faithfully but with great agony. Imagine this, and it's your task to tell people who already don't believe you're the Messiah what you, as the Messiah, are going to accomplish on that cross. What image will you use? Jesus used bread. Why? What is the connection between new life and bread? What is the connection between the suffering and breaking of flesh on the cross and the simple wholesomeness of a loaf of bread? Bread is soft, and it's simple, and it's safe, and it's life-sustaining, and unless you're gluten-free, there's nothing threatening about it. Flesh, on the other hand, flesh is messy. Flesh has blood in it. Flesh is strong and yet weak. It is pure and yet polluted by sin. The visceral images that the word flesh calls to mind of its warmth and its sweat and its odor are not the stuff of pureness and innocence. They are the things that the church has called for many centuries the sins of the flesh. That some would blame flesh itself for the difficulty of the world. What does the paradox of bread and flesh mean for us? For those of us who have become convinced of Jesus Christ as God in flesh, and those of us who are still struggling or have returned to a place of struggling. Jesus' audience in John was used to the idea of a familiar bread from heaven, the bread from heaven that was manna in the wilderness, fed from the sky to the Israelite nations and its prophets. According to biblical descriptions about this manna, such as the one we heard from Numbers yesterday, it was not fancy. It was not tasty. It didn't keep for more than a day. The people who followed Moses complained bitterly about the manna in the desert, having to eat it for 40 years. But it was life-sustaining. And so long as the people moved forward and had faith, they would be fed again the following night. To these people who had only read about such bread and such faith, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Compared to the bread from heaven of the Old Testament, the new bread from heaven in Jesus Christ is different. The old bread was about sustaining life. The new bread is about saving it and even a life beyond death. The old bread was a sure sign from heaven that God was on the side of Israel. The new bread requires both giver and receiver to give up their lives to share it. The old bread was bread. The new bread is a man from a long time ago, whom John called the light of the world. You see, the good news is not just that Jesus Christ is God's bread from heaven, but also that God's bread from heaven was a man named Jesus. It's not just that Jesus Christ is God's bread from heaven, it's that God's bread from heaven is a man called Jesus, one who knew the struggles of humanity, one who was not representing God from a safe distance, one who took on flesh, one who walked the streets we walk, who ate the food we eat, who struggled over the same doubts and temptations that we struggle with. But ultimately, one who is faithful to us, even unto death on the cross. A much wiser person than myself once said, "All of God's gifts are cross-shaped." So it is with bread. God's gift of bread from heaven in Jesus Christ is a paradox between bread and flesh, between wholesomeness and unimaginable suffering, between the calming smell of rising dough and the smell of blood and wood, and nails, what Paul called Christ's fragrant offering to God. Between faith in the life everlasting and the doubt that a humanity who would put their Savior on that cross deserves such a gift. The paradox remains open. That's why the conversation continues for thousands of years. But we can hope and take hope in the fact that Christ went willingly to this cross to demonstrate to us, to demonstrate his love for all of us, doubts and all. After all, everybody knows there's more to life than just what we know. Amen.